Okay, so as a church, we've recently discerned five values that God is calling us to live by. And they are...
loving God.
The vicar can't join in. You're not allowed to join in. So that's hopefully you know them. Oh, yeah. Right. Right, hopefully they are. Number one.
Loving God.
Number two.
Loving each other.
Oh, come on, guys. Yeah. Number three. Oh, wow. Loving our neighbour. Number three. Four. Exploring. And number five.
Celebrating.
You've got your bookmarks at home, which are all over the fridge. You've listened to our sermons many times to get them in your head. If not, please do that. And these are values that we've discerned God is calling us as a church to live by. And we've worked our way through each of them briefly. And now we're looking at loving God. So far we've looked at having hearts for Jesus, we've looked at being rooted in the Bible, and today we're looking at how we can do our best for God. How wherever we find ourselves during the week, wherever we are, God challenges us to do it the best we can for his glory. And this, without planning it, kind of fits in quite well with our service last week. Those of us that were here, we took a red counter and we put it on a map to remind us where we are, where our front line is, where we spend most of our week. And without really thinking about this, this has tied in quite well, that God challenges us to do our best, not just on a Sunday, where obviously we have to be shiny Christians, don't we? And everything's fine, thank you very much. But actually during the week, where we spend most of our time, wherever that is, God challenges us to be our best and to do our best. If you weren't here last week, there were some spare counters, so do come up afterwards and stick your counter on. But let's go back to our Bible readings. And I have to say, Paul has some quite challenging sentences for us today, doesn't he? He kicks off. It would have been a lot easier if Tim had chosen not to include the first two verses, but he did, which is fine. Wives, submit to your husbands, Paul says, as is fitting to the Lord. Those of you that know my wife. And then three verses later, children, obey your fathers. I don't know if any of you have met Arthur. He's quite a quiet, you probably haven't noticed him, quite a quiet, reserved young chap that knows to sit down and be quiet. So Paul challenges us, doesn't he? He has some quite tough sentences for us later to say. And it's not just Paul that's on form this morning, the words of Jesus as well, as he says to a grieving son, let the dead bury their own dead. I'm sure I didn't learn that when I went to Vicar Thatcher on how to do funeral ministry. And later on, another person who has the audacity to want to go and say goodbye to his family before he leaves them. How unreasonable is that? Jesus says, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. These are harsh sentences, right? They challenge us. I like the fluffy bits of the Bible. I like the bits of the Bible that make me feel good. But when I open this bit of the Bible and read it, it's quite hard. I'd have really liked it if we could have ignored some of those bits this morning. But I kind of think that the bits of the Bible that we like to try and forget about are probably those actual bits that we really need to wrestle with. Paul sounds, if we're honest, quite sexist, doesn't he? Especially in our culture. He sounds also like he's condoning slavery and saying, oh, it's okay. In fact, slaves, you need to do even more than normal slaves. You need to make sure you're 100% behind your masters. So I'd like to spend a little bit of time unpacking what Paul says right at the beginning of these chapters. Because it does relate, I think, into how we can do our best for God. So bear with me. Because these verses are a classic kind of case, maybe, of remembering that when we read the Bible, we're not reading a 21st century Christian manual on how to be a nice person. That's not what the Bible is. It's a collection of letters. And this one in particular, written to a young church in Asia, from a Jewish believer, really. And Paul writes into a culture where marriage was something that is totally different to what it is today, generally, in 21st century Britain. So a little bit of a history lesson. I'm summing it up really quickly, so I'm making a few sweeping statements, so bear with me. But generally back then, marriage was essentially a way of economically protecting the welfare of women and children. It was a way of protecting them from the changes that would take place biologically once they started a sexual relationship. Sex was necessary to make children, generally, and then those children would keep you safe in older age by providing for you. That's generally the pattern. So one of the reasons you'd have children, and that's still the case in lots of countries today, is you've had lots of children, hopefully someone would survive and be able to look after you when you're a bit older. So economic wealth was held by men. It was controlled by men, it was stewarded by men and owned by men. And I have to say, not much has really changed a few thousand years later, generally, when you look at the pattern around the world, has it? And kind of what happened is that the woman or the wife became part of her men's possessions at a marriage. Doesn't sound particularly romantic, does it? That kind of an extra, the man would get something else, an extra possession would be his in his wife. It was his responsibility to protect her, to be faithful, and her responsibility in response was to be faithful to him. In other words, it sounds a bit like a transaction, doesn't it? That was the culture at the time. That was the norm. No one knew any different. The bloke was the boss. The woman had to submit. Paul's teaching, though, doesn't overturn that totally. But it seeks to live out kind of an equality of men and women within a patriarchal understanding of marriage, if that makes sense. So Paul is embedded in the norms and values and the culture at the time. He can't escape from it. That's the culture that he's in. But what he does is he tries to command a way which is a bit subversive. It's a bit different. And it would make a difference. And this is the bit that was controversial back then. It was the second verse, verse 19, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives." That was the controversial bit a few thousand years ago. That was countercultural. In the Roman culture in which Christianity originated, marriage did not require men to be faithful to their wives. Without being particularly grotesque, men could go around having sex with any woman or man, really, that they fancied in Roman society. That was part of it. That was the society at the time. There was no reason for the man to just to show faithfulness or love. And here's Paul saying, right, guys, you need to be countercultural. In the Jewish culture as well, there's a book called the Talmud, which isn't really a Jewish holy book. It's a book that expounds a bit of Jewish teaching. Some old rabbis kind of wrote it. And it basically says that men can divorce their wives when they burn the dinner or men see another woman that they fancy a little bit more without the woman's consent even being required. So when we get that into our heads, when we try and put ourselves in that culture, we realise how controversial Paul is being in saying, "Husbands, love your wives." You might be sitting there thinking, what's that got to do with doing our best for God? Some of us aren't married. Some of us have been married and are no longer. Whatever. What has it got to do with doing our best for God? Well, it's the point about being countercultural, I think, that I want us to think about. Of behaving in a way that the society doesn't expect. Of being different, of being loving. See, Paul took the norms and values and culture of the society at the time and didn't throw them totally away, but said, look, let's be a bit different. Let's be a bit different. Let's do a bit of loving. How about that? And it's not just Paul being countercultural. Jesus has some similarly tough countercultural words in Luke 9 for people that want to follow him but are unreasonable enough to want to do small jobs like go back and bury their dad or go and say goodbye to their family who they're never going to see again. To me, that sounds quite reasonable, right? I think that's an okay thing to do. And he says, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus is here pointing out a simple farming fact. He says he has never done any farming in his life before, which is, apparently, what have I put? Hang on, I googled it. The only way to drive a straight furrow is to keep looking ahead. Here's a modern parallel. Let's hope the sound's off because there is a naughty word. Oh. Yes, we're safe. So here's a modern parallel of keeping your eyes front when you're ploughing. We all know what's going to happen, don't we? Maybe a modern parallel might be when you're driving along the motorway, if Kimberly's not here, this is what I do. When you're driving along the motorway and reach for your coffee, you start on the rumble strips, anyone done that? Oh, come on, you're lying in church, guys. God knows. The Lord knows. And he forgives you, but be honest with him. So to drive on the motorway, you grab your coffee, because you're going off track. Or maybe for me, when I'm doing the lawn mowing, it is just looking at what Arthur's up to help in the garden, and all of a sudden my nice straight lines are all over the place. I know that my parallels don't sound as impressive as Jesus's, but you get the point. And let's get something said about this verse. I don't think Jesus is here telling us to ignore our family and our friends and our social customs. I don't think that's the point Jesus is making. Because what you've got in this context is people making huge life-changing decisions. They've reached a fork in the road. Thank you. Yeah, let's move it to a different one. They've reached a fork in the road, haven't they? And for those of you that missed it, some of you are looking up, there you go. And what they've done is they've got a big decision to make. And they've made this huge life-changing decision. These two people that Jesus is talking to have decided to follow him, to turn from walking one way, to repent, to do a U-turn, and to follow him. And then they're a bit like, oh, let me go and do something else. Maybe Jesus is saying, look, when you've got a big challenge, when you've got a T-junction, when you have got a decision to make, how do your hearts respond? Do we make sure that our eyes are front, firmly fixed on where they should be? Are we on the plough looking forwards? How do we do our best for God? So we're called to be countercultural. We're called to keep our eyes fixed. But how can we do that? How can we do that in a way that glorifies God and shows our best for him? Well, two suggestions for us. And the first one is, from our reading in Colossians, how countercultural are we? First of all, as a church, but also as individuals, how countercultural? Does society, do people look at us and think, there's something about you that is different? And then we're not total wackos that are totally, totally different that no one will talk to, but actually, we're people that are of the world, but in the world, but not of it, yeah? So people look at us and think, what about them is different, that we're being countercultural? Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So doing our best for God surely means not conforming to what this world says is best. So this world says that the best countries are those ones with the most amount of GDP, gross domestic product. They're the ones that are most developed. Really? Is that what Jesus says when he says, you know, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God? There is a country in Asia that is a really small country. I can't remember the name of it. But years ago when I was teaching geography, I realised that this country measured its development by happiness. And they found a way of measuring people's happiness. That's a different story how you do that. But at least it shows that their value in that country was people being fulfilled and being happy, not in how much money the country earned. This world says that what's best is having the latest fashion, the newest clothes, the sparkliest shoes. But Jesus says in Matthew 6:25, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about having an Instagram-ready picture of your dinner, is what he might say if he was in Britain today. Do not worry about what you'd eat or drink. Don't worry about what you'd wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? I can think of quite a few people that would say, no, Jesus, that's exactly what life's about. And we are called to be countercultural and to say, no, you don't take anything with you when you leave. In a world that says YOLO, anyone heard that phrase? You only live once. You know, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die, is basically what YOLO stands for. And there's this big, maybe prevailing culture in society that says, whatever I do, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone and I'm happy, it's fine. And it's really offensive and countercultural to say, actually, Jesus is the narrow gate in Luke 13:23. That Jesus says, I am the way. I'm not a way. I'm not a way to a happy life. Jesus says quite difficultly, I am the way, I'm the truth and the life. And in our culture, it is offensive and difficult to say that. I think we're called to, in a way that's loving, to tell people, look, we've got something we can offer you. It's something different, and it's Jesus. And that's countercultural, isn't it? To declare that Jesus is absolute truth. In our postmodern culture, where there's no such thing as absolute truth, I would venture to suggest, actually, there is. And his name is Jesus. And we've got to present that in a way that loves people, but challenges them. So how do we do our best for God by being countercultural? To what extent is our lifestyle different that it points of a God who loves people and asks for our best? Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Finally, to what extent are our eyes fixed on our journey forwards with Jesus? That's another way that God calls us to do our best, to have our eyes fixed on him. And Paul sums this up for us at the beginning. Someone sums it up for us at the beginning of Hebrews 12. And it says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles us. And then what do we do when we've done that? We run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And he continues to talk about, or she continues to talk about, what Jesus did at the cross and what that led to. And this passage comes right after a section all about heroes of the faith, men and women of faith that have done amazing things for God. And it gives us some clues, this passage, I think, on how we can fix our eyes on Jesus and be the best we can be. One of them is to throw off sin. We don't often, maybe, preach about sin as a church, not as a building. I mean, generally the people of... That's not a very comfortable thing to talk about, is it? I know that sometimes when I might invite people to make a commitment to Jesus, I often won't begin with sin. I'll begin by how nice God is and how much he loves them. And then I might mention sin. And then I'll go back to how amazing God is. But actually, if we don't understand how bad sin is, we don't understand how amazing God's grace is, right? And we don't understand how glorious the cross and the resurrection are. So one of the ways we fix our eyes on Jesus is by throwing off sin. And maybe this morning, that's something that you need to do. We say our confessional prayers most weeks. If we say the Lord's Prayer daily, we say it. But I wonder if sometimes we might, or I might just say it because I know that it's what we have to say. Or if I actually really sit down and think, what is it I am doing that I need to throw off? What am I doing? What choices do I continue to make that I know God doesn't want me to make? What is it in my lifestyle that isn't giving glory to Jesus? And I really got a sense as I was preparing this week that for some of us, maybe, this morning needs to be a line in the sand moment where we say, you know what, Lord, I know I'm doing this and I shouldn't be doing it. You love me and I confess it. Now in John 16, it talks about the Holy Spirit coming. I think it's John 16. The Holy Spirit comes and he convicts. Doesn't condemn, that's different. He convicts us, he makes us aware. You know when you get that feeling in your tummy when you think, oh, I shouldn't have done that? The Holy Spirit does that. But later on in John 16, what does the Holy Spirit continue to do? He leads you into all truth. So this morning, if you're sitting there thinking, yes, you know what, that's me. There's part of my lifestyle that I'm not proud of. There are decisions that I keep making that I shouldn't. There's no condemnation, but maybe the Holy Spirit is nudging you this morning to say that today, 2nd of February 2020, today is the day I am going to confess that and commit to do it no longer, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Or maybe we need encouragement to keep going. We read in Hebrews, to keep running with perseverance that race. Maybe some of you are thinking, run? I can barely limp the race, in which case I'd say join the club. All are welcome on the stage to limp with me, that is fine. But I also had a sense as I was preparing this, but for some of us, we're pushing against the plough. And I can imagine how tough ploughing is. But we're not really feeling like we're running or limping or even making any progress. Maybe this morning you're really struggling to push that plough. Maybe this morning you're tempted to look back and think, oh, what am I doing? And if that's you, know that God rejoices with you when you just make one centimetre of progress. Know that God is on the throne. Maybe you're feeling entangled in the weeds, as it were, of sin as you're pushing that plough. But don't lose heart. Jesus has overcome the world. He is on the throne. Don't lose heart. Keep pushing at the plough. Keep making progress. If that's you this morning, I feel that God wanted to encourage you that he gets it. He gets how hard you're pushing on that plough. So we come into land by reminding ourselves, summing up maybe, that we're called to do our best for God in all our different places, in all our different front lines, to do our best for God. And there's two ways we can do that maybe. One, for being, by being countercultural. Maybe there's something you can do in your lifestyle that's a bit different that people might say to you, what's that about? And you can point them to Jesus. Maybe there's something that you know you need to throw off. There's something you continue to mess up by doing. There's a choice that you continue to make that you know isn't glorifying God. No condemnation for those that are in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit wants to set you free and make you know that you're forgiven. Maybe that's something you'd like to pray with someone for in a minute. Or finally, maybe you need to know that God is with you as you strain at the plough, to keep your eyes fixed on him. So let's just have a moment.